All right, one thing I forgot to do that I wanted to do was WVMBR has been the mission of the month. And so we're going to have Brian Maple come up and tell you a little bit about that real quick.
All right, what John doesn't know at this time, he may have to pry the microphone out of my hand. The first service promo was short, but...
All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get God involved in the message. Lord, we just ask that you just prepare our hearts now. Father, I pray that you'd be the one doing the speaking and that your words would come clear for your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so several years ago I worked at took care of commercial buildings, and there was this tall building, several-story building that had a big, what we called a cooling tank, and it was a big 15,000-gallon fiberglass tank. There was a crack in the very bottom of this tank, right at the very bottom. It needed to be repaired. I had auto body repair experience, so fiberglass, it falls on me. So I go down into the storeroom. I get the fiberglass mat. I get the resin. I was told there's these three cans, silver cans. One of them has hardener in it. I grab a can. Start mixing the components together. And in order to do a fiberglass repair that's, you know, for a small crack, you need to make a big, big patch. And so you clean that all off. You get that patch put in. I get it all set, fixed. Looks great, okay? Leave it overnight because that's the, you know, make sure it's a good structural repair. Leave it overnight. Next day, come in, got a can of white spray paint because I'm just going to just paint the outside of this tank and we're filling it. So we turn on the valves and start filling 15,000 gallons in this tank. I've got my can of spray paint. I walk up to this repair. Everything looks great. No water's leaking out. Tank's just about full. Everything's great. Now, that's where it all fell apart, because I go to spray the spray paint on, and unbeknownst to me, there was some chemical other than hardener in that little silver can. And I don't know what it was, and I've talked to many chemists who can't tell me. But it got mixed in with the resin, and it put a nice little M&M candy coating on the outside, made it look like it was dry, but it wasn't. And when I touched it with that spray can of white, 15,000 gallons of water comes rushing out of the bottom of this tank through a hole like this. And I'm holding on to the spray can. I'm using it to try and stuff the hole. And it's pushing me. And I can feel myself sliding back as it's pushing 15,000 gallons of water on top of a roof. I thought, this is the way I'm going to go. I'm going to slide right off a roof. Nobody's ever even going to know what happened to me. I'm just laying out in the alley in Springfield. And it was just a hopeless, panicked feeling as I watched as all of that came out, and there was nothing I could do to stop it. And that's kind of a image that the Old Testament uses when it's talking about, as to help us understand what happens when we, as children of God, put our hope and put our faith in something other than God. Because it's a feeling that many of us in this room may know in one way or another. We know what it's like, and maybe you've had that feeling that I had on top of that roof of that building that day, where you just see, I don't know, maybe the spiritual decline of our country. And the hole has just gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. And the water has just emptied out. And there's nothing you can do. It's just this hopeless, panicked feeling, because you see where it's going. Or maybe it's that way in your marriage. Maybe it's that way in your marriage, where you got married because you were in love, and it was supposed to be happily ever after. But you have just patched hole after hole after hole, one after another, and over the years, the water level has just continued to drop, and you just don't have a lot of hope left. Or maybe that's how you feel about your children, because you've loved them, and you've invested in them, and you know you could have done better. You know you could have done a little bit better, but you see some of the decisions they're making, or maybe the direction their life is going, and you just think, how did this happen? You feel hopeless. Or maybe that's how you feel about your finances. You had these plans. Maybe it was a vacation or retirement, and you just kind of watched as the savings or the investments have slowly drained. And it's just this hopeless, helpless, panicked feeling, because you put your hope in something. And maybe it's a good thing. Maybe those things aren't bad things. Maybe it's a good thing. You put your hope in something good even, and it springs a leak. And you try to fix it. You try to repair it, but the water, it just keeps pouring out. And this is the image of idolatry in the Old Testament. This is what Jeremiah is going to talk to us about in chapter 2 that's in your bulletin here, is that when we put our hope in something other than God, it eventually springs a leak, and we just have this helpless panic feeling as we watch what we put our hope in empty out and dry up. Because these idols, these false gods, they don't hold water, not for very long. And so we're going to look at that in Jeremiah 2. But before I go to that scripture, I want to just give you a little historical context as to what's going on before we get to Jeremiah 2. The nation of Israel has been split into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. And over a 200-year period of history, you had God sending 9 different prophets. And among those prophets would have been Elijah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, who we're going to talk about today. And they were sent to warn the people by God. Okay, look, judgment is coming. And if you don't do some things differently, if you don't turn around, if you don't go a different direction, you're going to experience some really severe consequences, because you have rejected me to follow these false gods and these other idols. And so for 200 years, God warns his people, it's coming, judgment is coming. And finally it comes. The Assyrian army comes into the northern kingdom, and they just obliterate the northern kingdom. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers knock out the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, it's next. So the Assyrians come to attack the southern kingdom, but the southern kingdom has this X factor. They have this king named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a man of prayer. He's a man of purity. He's a man of humility. And the Bible says that during Hezekiah's lifetime, God withheld his judgment from his people. Instead of judging the people and bringing this discipline on them, this destruction that was coming down on them, he brings salvation because of Hezekiah. And so he rescues the people from the Assyrian army. But then we keep reading in the Bible, and after Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh becomes king. Now, Manasseh was an evil king, and he did not follow in his father's footsteps. Instead, Manasseh, he rejects his spiritual heritage. He rejects what his father had taught him. So he comes in, and he starts putting up these false gods of Baal, these false idols. And Manasseh went so far as to sacrifice his own son to an idol by burning him alive. So Manasseh's this evil king, and God has had enough of this. He's had enough, and so God allows King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to come in, and they attack Israel. They attack Judah. And there's these three different sieges that we read about on the southern kingdom of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So then in 586 BC, the Babylonians, they come, and they take Jerusalem, and they destroy the city. And they take many people captive. Many are taken captive, but there's this relatively small percentage of people who are kind of just left behind in the midst of all of this destruction and devastation. Now, most of the people, they're dispersed or taken away. But one of those left behind is this prophet, and his name is Jeremiah. And his job is to continue to preach the word of God to his people, to continue to call people to repent, but they still won't listen. They still won't listen. And some of us, we kind of know how this can be, watching this in someone's life where someone you love might be experiencing God's discipline in their life, or maybe they're experiencing the consequences of their own sin, but their hearts are still hard. They still don't get it. I see this a lot with addiction, where they just you know, they try, and I was that way. And then finally, you just got to wait for that one eye-opening moment. But they just don't get it. And so that's the case, as Jeremiah preaches, is that the people, they're not getting it. And God told him when he called him, he said, Jeremiah, I need you to go preach to the people, but they're not going to listen to you. And they didn't. As a matter of fact, they despised Jeremiah for what he said. When he's preaching, though, the thing I want you to understand about Jeremiah, here's the thing. When Jeremiah is preaching, he is not doing it with this kind of hellfire and brimstone, this wrath of God type of yelling at the people. That's not how he does it. He's called a weeping prophet. He's a weeping prophet because he just pleads with them in tears. Please, please, he says, turn from these false gods. Turn back to God, please. Jeremiah knows what's coming. He knows the destruction isn't finished yet, so he pleads with the people in tears, but the people don't listen. And so here's the message that God gives to Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. It's there in your bulletin. We're going to read it together. That's the only one I'll have you read with me. Jeremiah 2, verses 9. Here we go. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so here's what God does. He encapsulates all of their sin and all of their rebellion into this one category. He puts it all under one umbrella, and that's the umbrella of idolatry. He says, here's the problem I have with you. It's these worthless idols that you have forsaken me and you have dug your own cisterns. It's idolatry. You've dug your own cisterns. They don't even hold water, he says. And so Jeremiah helps us understand that idolatry is not just a sin among many sins, but it is the sin that all sin falls underneath. All sin. So you might say, well, I don't struggle with idolatry. That was for back then, and it's not a problem I have today. But you know, maybe I struggle with lust. That's what I struggle with. I don't struggle with idolatry. Okay, well, think about this for a moment. What is lust? It is the worshiping of sexual pleasure. And so you're choosing to worship sexual pleasure instead of worshiping God, and that is idolatry. And until we understand that lust comes from the worship of this false god, we're probably not going to have victory over it. Or you say, look, I don't really have a problem with idolatry. That's not my struggle. But I have a hard time with materialism. I'm just not a very content person. I'm just kind of jealous of others and the things they have. Well, where does that come from? Likely, it comes from putting things, stuff, or money on the throne of your heart. And it's what you live for. It's what you want more than anything else. And it surfaces in the sins of materialism, jealousy, discontentment. But it's really, really idolatry. Or you say, I don't have a problem with idolatry. I'm just anxious. I just worry. I just worry a lot. Okay, where does that come from? Maybe we've made comfort and security our God. And because we're so concerned about being comfortable and secure in the future, it translates into this fear, this anxiety, this worry in our life. But really, really, it's just an altar. It's just an idol on the altar of our heart. So Jeremiah says, God's problem with you is described in this one sin. One sin. It's idolatry. It's these worthless gods. And then he uses a metaphor. I like metaphors. They help me understand things. He uses a metaphor to help people understand what he's talking about. And I think it's kind of helpful to us. He talks about cisterns that don't hold water. That's really what a false god is that you're looking to something other than God to be your source of satisfaction, to quench that thirst that's within you. It's a cistern. So a well is a source of water that comes from the ground and comes up from the ground. A cistern, then, is a hole dug in the ground, and it collects water from above. So this was really common at this time in the Bible because it's a very dry area, and about 6 months out of the year, there wouldn't be any rain. And so they were forever digging these new cisterns and bricking them up, putting in some kind of plaster, but then inevitably there would be a hole and the water would leak out and they would have to try and fix it and patch it. And it was just a huge pain for the people at that time. Archaeologists have literally found thousands of these cisterns in that area, always digging, always repairing, always trying to accumulate water. And God says that's what it's like when you keep digging your own cisterns. But, and here's where it gets a little bit ridiculous if you're people living in that time. Here's this spring of fresh, living, clean water flowing right beside you. Right beside you. So you're digging this cistern and you're trying to scoop this stagnated water off the bottom of the cistern. But right beside you, he says, is this spring of this flowing, clean water. And you won't have anything to do with the spring because you're over here digging the cistern. That's what God says here. And that is idolatry, that God has provided this. And we reject this for what we've made ourselves. Instead of receiving what he has for us, we replace it with something that really doesn't give life. It really doesn't satisfy. It might quench our thirst for a moment. For a brief moment, we might be hydrated, but it doesn't satisfy. I saw an example of this in our culture recently, well, a few years ago. So in this hotel, they took out all of the Bibles out of the hotel rooms, and they replaced the Bibles in that hotel room with a book. The book they replaced it with was 50 Shades of Grey. So, yeah. So they take the Bible out of the hotel room, and they replace it with this pornographic, this kind of this dark, lust-filled book. And so what are they doing there? They are taking God's truth, God's life-giving truth, removing it, and putting a different source in its place. That is what idolatry looks like in 2019, is that we all struggle with that. We don't always see it as such. We don't necessarily call it idolatry, but we all, myself included, that's what it is. When we reject God's living water for our own cisterns, things we're working on ourselves. So, how's that look? Well, maybe instead of looking to God for comfort, we turn to the cistern of food or mindless entertainment for comfort. Instead of looking to God for significance, we look to our career or to our accomplishments. Instead of looking to God for security, maybe we look to money or to our investment portfolio. Instead of looking to God for joy, maybe we look to our marriage or our children or our friendships for joy. Instead of looking to God for hope, we turn to politics and to legislation or the political process. And maybe that's what we put our hope in. Instead of turning to God for strength, we turn to motivational books and self-help seminars. And it's not that there's anything wrong with a lot of that stuff. In and of themselves, they're fine. And God might even use some of those things to kind of help us along. The problem is we don't just look to them for help. We look to them for hope. And that's where we put our hope. And we've replaced God with these things. And they can even be good things. But we make a good thing a God thing, and that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And it just doesn't work. So God brings this charge against his people that they have rejected his water for these broken cisterns. So I just want to talk to you for a minute about what it might look like when we're drinking from a cistern. Because I don't think that we often realize that we have rejected his living water for something of this world. So just a few things to kind of think through as we talk about this. When we are drinking from the cistern instead of God's living water, I think we're oftentimes worn out from all the digging. I think that's kind of an indication. If you look in Jeremiah, God makes the point in saying, you have dug for yourself. I don't know when the last time is that you dug a hole in hard ground, but it is really exhausting work. It's a really difficult job. It's exhausting. And that would be especially true if you're always having to dig new ones. But that's how the people lived with those cisterns, and they were exhausted from digging these holes in the ground. And I think it's kind of an indication that instead of finding our life and finding our satisfaction in God, we're trying to do it ourselves. And it's really just a tiring way to live. Solomon kind of describes it this way in Ecclesiastes. He says, here's what it's like when you try and find satisfaction in the world instead of with God. He says it's like this. It's like chasing after the wind. Chasing after the wind. I don't know if you've ever chased the wind, but it's tiring to do that. In fact, I got a little homework assignment for you. If you want to do this afternoon, just after you get home, chase the wind. 30 seconds, 45 if you're in good shape. You don't have to do it very long. Look up and down your street first. Make sure nobody's looking because it's going to be awkward. But just chase the wind and see how that works out for you. And let me know. But, you know, the thing is if you do it, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be tired, you're not going to have anything to show for it. Nothing. Solomon says that's what it's like in trying to find our life and trying to find our comfort, our peace outside of God, and trying to pursue it in a career or in a relationship or in money or in success or in sports or whatever. It's like chasing the wind, and it's exhausting. Several years ago, America Online revealed that they made public the search history, the internet search history of 650,000 of its users. And they wouldn't use the name of the person. They just would assign the person a number, and they would say that that user searched for Chevy trucks and this elementary school, Green Bay Packers scores, and home decorating. And they revealed the search history of that person. And they thought the person would remain anonymous because it's just a number, right? But I don't know if any of you saw this, but the New York Times revealed quickly that they could take that search history that had been made public and they could find the person. Just by using the search history, they could locate where the person lives, what kind of car they drove, where their kids went to school, and they could come up with a name. They could give you a name. And they could tell you who the person was based on what they were searching for. And I think our searches in our lives kind of have a way of showing us who we are, really. If you think about it, they kind of reveals who we are inside. You show me what you're searching for, and I can pretty much tell you what identity you're living in. So you look at the cisterns that we've been digging. We look at what we've been chasing after, and it shows what we've been looking to for life instead of finding life in God. It's just an exhausting way to live. Here's one more indication, symptom of maybe drinking from the cisterns instead of God's spring of living water. There's this bitter aftertaste that you kind of always have. Just kind of this bitter aftertaste. The cisterns, the water in them would have become stagnant. Oftentimes the supply was inadequate, so they would be scooping it off of the bottom. And it just had this bad aftertaste, not a fresh taste to it. It leaves you with this bitter taste in your mouth. And Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 2, verse 19. It's there in your bullets, and I'll read it to you. He says, Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. You turning from me will shame you. You will see what an evil, and there it is, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear him. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. God says that our wickedness, our idolatry carries with it its own consequences. Outside of God's active wrath, there's this kind of this passive wrath of God that just kind of tags along when we don't do things his way. It's just the way it is. It just kind of follows after us. But when we turn to something or someone other than God, other than Christ, to satisfy us, it just leaves us with this bitter aftertaste that we live with because we have rejected what he has for us and have gone with something else, something entirely different. So God, as a father, he says to Jeremiah, his prophet in this situation, it's horrifying as a father to watch this. He says, that's the word that's used there. It's horrifying. He tells the angels in heaven, angels, he says, look down and shudder at the sight of this, that here are my children, and I have provided them this living water, and it will sustain them, and it will quench their thirst, and they reject it and instead drink the dirty water from a cistern. Maybe this will help contextualize it a little bit in our culture today. So imagine it this way. Imagine you're going to take your child to a nice restaurant. Say you've got a child and they've never had a really nice filet. And so you're going to take them someplace nice for a filet, and you're kind of excited about that. And I mean, nice. And it's going to be, you know it's going to come out, and there's going to be a sizzling plate. And you're just excited thinking about this kid getting to try this for the first time. And so here comes the meal, it's served, and you're smiling as you're waiting for them to pick up that fork and knife and cut into that, and that first taste that they're going to have. But yet, when the food comes, your child just kind of pushes the filet plate back and reaches down into his pocket and pulls out a half-eaten piece of beef jerky. And there's mold or something on it, and pocket lint from his pocket, and it's hard and it's brittle, and he kind of brushes it off a little bit, and he sticks it in his mouth and bites into it, and it's hard, so he's got to kind of tear at it to pull him a piece away, and finally he's got a bite in his mouth, and there's that filet right there, but he insisted on chomping the beef jerky. Right now, as a parent, how are you going to feel? Well, it would be annoying, be frustrating, because, well, it'd probably make you a little upset because you've bought this. You've paid for this gift for your child, and they just rejected it. You'd be frustrated. You'd be saddened because you wanted them to experience something good, but they won't do it. They just want to gnaw on the jerky, right? And that's an image, I think, of what we do with our lives. God provides this, that in Christ he provides the peace, he provides the joy and the strength, he provides the purpose. It's there, it's just right there. But we say, no, I've got my beef jerky, I'll be okay, thanks. And God says, it's just hard to watch as a father, it's just kind of horrifying. And some of you, maybe you understand this because maybe you've watched as a parent your own child, your own children dig and try to find water from the cisterns of this world, and they reject what God has for them. And it's broken your heart. Think of Manasseh. Here's Hezekiah's son. Manasseh grew up in a home where his dad loved God. His dad had the words of God there for him. His dad preached the word to that kid, and he had a loving Christian home. But Manasseh rejected it. And not long ago, I was reading through the book of Proverbs, and I just got it printed out there for you. Proverbs 25, verse 1. I'd never noticed it before. It's not really for this message, but it said, Proverbs 25, 1, these are more Proverbs of Solomon compiled, copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, here's Hezekiah. He takes all of these, he goes back into the archives, finds all of these Proverbs of Solomon and puts them together, collected this wisdom of Solomon. And I'm sure in part so that they could be passed down to his son. But his son doesn't want to have anything to do with it. His son rejects it. His son doesn't want the fillet. And I can just feel at times, man, a bit overwhelmed when I see the number of folks in this next generation drinking from other sources, insisting on their own cisterns. I was just doing a little bit of research on it this week. The American Religious Identification Survey has reported that the number of people who claim no faith has almost tripled from 8% in 1990 to 21% last year. The largest demographic of this group that claims no faith are ages 18 to 29 years old. 73% of those who claim no faith grew up in religious homes. 66% are described in the study as deconverts. George Barna estimates that more than 80% of those reared in the church will be disengaged from their faith by the time they're 29. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to watch because you know what God has. You know what's there, what's available. It's right there. But they just keep digging, insisting on the cisterns of this world to satisfy them. I came across this letter, I'm about done, written by a mom. Her name is Lisa. She wrote it just as kind of an open letter to her prodigal son. And I think it kind of captures how God feels as a father as he speaks through the prophet Jeremiah. God's children have been scattered. They're not at home. They're not at home. And they're not in Israel, so they're not in Jerusalem. So through tears, Jeremiah cries out to the prodigal children of Israel. And I just want to read this letter from a mom's perspective to her son because I think it helps us to understand kind of where God is coming from. She writes this, "I remember a boy who was so eager to call me mama and who gave spontaneous hugs and kisses. You loved to eat any and all of my food and made me feel like I was the best cook in the world. I remember your stubbornness and hoped that you would use it to change your world. But instead, it's changed you. And we miss you, the real you, the one who is strong for the weak and makes everyone else feel safe. I can't help but wonder if I'm somehow to blame for the change of direction you've made as of late. Was I too strict? Was I not strict enough? Did I show you the love and grace that is Jesus? Was I just too much of a hypocrite? And then I start to figure out what I would do differently if I had the chance. Would I affirm you more and correct you less? Would I discipline and guide you more gently? I realize I'm trying to rewrite the past," she writes, "and that's something that can never be done no matter how hard I try. I remember that I am to forget those things which are behind and strain toward what is ahead. But next, I start to worry about the now, where you are now, and what you're doing now. And I stare at the glow of the digital alarm clock in my room and wonder who you're with at 1:30 in the morning and why you're not answering your phone or your texts. But here, the comforter draws me near and whispers that I'm to be anxious for nothing. You see, dear heart, you don't belong to me. You never have. Your mama and your daddy gave you back to God, and I believe that he has a plan for your future and that he will finish what he started in you. And so, with this letter I write to you that you may never see, I pray that you know one thing. It's very important. I pray that you know that my arms are wide open and ready for your return. Anytime you are ready, no matter what you've done, we'll face it together. Because his arms are ready too, you know. He awaits your return as well. He will be dancing and spinning and celebrating with the best of them. He misses you more than I do. He paid a great price to know you, and every day that you're away seems like an eternity. So make haste, my son. We're waiting. Daddy, Jesus, and I. We are fattening the calf, preparing the party. We are standing in the yard, shielding our eyes from the sun, hoping to catch a glimpse of you coming over the horizon. The day cannot come soon enough. Arms always open, Mama. And with tears, Jeremiah expresses the heart of God to God's sons and daughters. And he says, please, please come on home. Just turn back. Just repent of these things. Have nothing to do with these cisterns. Find what you're looking for in me. And if you read through the Old Testament, again and again and again, God's people just returned back to their cisterns. They went back to those idols time and time again. And finally, in the New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene. And here's how he introduces himself. He says, I am the living water. That is his name. He is the living water. He is the well. He is the source. He is the spring. He introduces himself that way to a woman in John chapter 4 who'd been married 5 times and was living with a man she wasn't married to. And so 6 different times, she dug 6 different cisterns, hoping with each one to find some satisfaction, to quench her thirst in the relationship or in the arms of a man. And with each one, she's disappointed. And each one has sprung a leak. Each one is emptied out. So she go and start to dig a new one. And then one day, she's down at the well, and she meets Jesus. And here's what Jesus says to her in John chapter 4, verse 13. He said, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again, because it becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. He says, I'm it. I am the living water. I'm right here, arms wide open. I don't know the woman at the well, but I think I might have met her this past summer down in Branson. I was in line to get tickets for a show for my family, and I was just overwhelmed by this lady who had all kinds of people being mean to her, and yet she was kind, and she smiled, and she was gracious, and she was beautiful. She just had that glow, you know, that Christian glow, and I don't know how I end up in these conversations with people, but anyway, I did. Imagine that. She tells me her story. She grew up in a family where she didn't have a dad that was present. She just found herself roaming from one relationship to another, man after man after man, from the time she was a teenager till later on in life. Finally, the last man got her addicted to crystal methamphetamines. So here she is, an addict, ends up breaking laws, ends up going to prison. And she tells me this story, and I can see, as she's telling me this, just the water just draining out of this person's life, just emptied out. While she was in prison, she met Jesus, and it completely changed her life. The day that I met her was 3 years after she'd gotten released from prison, after living 15 years as an addict. And she did not have the scars of addiction. She did not have that hard look. As she talked to me, she did not speak to me as someone who was thirsty. But she spoke to me as someone whose thirst had been quenched for the first time in her life. This is the way she put it to me. I'll never forget it. She said, I didn't realize Jesus was what I really wanted until Jesus was all I really had. And as I'm looking at this lady who 3 years ago was in prison, she gets out, gets connected to a church. A good Christian man marries her, treats her like a princess, tells her how beautiful she is every day. And I think, yeah, she thirsts no more. And maybe that's what it is. You just chase and you chase and you chase, and the water just keeps pouring out. It's because God is the spring. That's where it's found. Quit chasing after the things that just keep springing leaks. May we see today that the cisterns we've been digging, they don't work. And may we turn to Jesus, the living water. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we come before you today, Lord, that we would recognize the things that take up residence on the altar of our hearts. That we would recognize that we won't find life in a career or in a sports program or in some sort of self-help seminar, but that we will find life in Jesus Christ, that we will find life in you, God. May that be true in our lives, Lord. Convict us where we need conviction, Lord, and draw us to repent and come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.